These two texts are, as you see in the book of Acts, normally the historical books of the Bible, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Acts, are not places we go to solidify and absolutely make certain doctrinal points. We sort of prefer to go look at what Paul says, what Moses lined out, you know, in other places where a particular doctrine is taught. I'm using these today as evidence of what the apostles believed about repentance. Just as last week we talked about faith. And the bigger subject is victorious grace. This is the seventh sermon on this subject. And we're moving at this point in that series into a discussion of what are the gifts grace brings. Grace is God's eternal favor towards us in Jesus Christ. Where? What's the focal point of grace for us as we think about it? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you this, we doctrinally study the Bible and we end up sometimes mangling doctrine like a biologist dissecting a frog, you know. We can cut the doctrines of the Bible up into so many pieces that we think the pieces are the main point. And where redemption is concerned, the frog is the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, shedding His blood for the sins of His people and securing in that act this forgiveness for them that is based upon the penalty for their sins having been paid by Him. His last words are, the debt is paid, tetelestai, it is finished. What was finished? His brutal, terrible, agonizing death. What was finished was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that cataclysmic moment in which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are engaged in punishing one of them for the sins of His people. All those lambs in the temple lying dead on the floor, cut up into pieces, the blood flowing all over the place, were all about, for the previous 1800 years or so, preparing people to understand that the guy hanging on the cross, having no sins of his own to pay for, is paying for sin. And the payment is causing his death, his bloody death. That's what grace is the Lord Jesus Christ dying a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And sometimes we can go into the theologians go into and say, well, but he was perfect. He didn't have any sins of his own. He perfectly obeyed all the law of God. Yes, 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 because he had to be a perfect sacrifice. That's all true. But it's the point of that is that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world was a perfect one and therefore able to take to himself other people's sins. That's what that's all about. And in this case, the theologians of today, we've got some schools of this that pick up that bloody limb and talk about his perfect righteousness and act like that's all you should be talking about. And we tell people, you're perfect. Your identity is in the perfections of Jesus and therefore a whole lot of things. You should feel good about yourself. You should look good. You think you look pretty good to God because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. True, 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 true. But that's not the main point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The main point of the gospel of Jesus Christ is His method by which He made your salvation perfect. And that's why the Lord's table. There's nothing going on in the Lord's table but the blood of Christ. Where is it? The bread. The bread and the blood. The two things. The body and the blood are the two things. There's not a separate thing about Jesus' perfect righteousness celebrated at the table. It's not. It puts Him on the cross before our eyes and we say, I'm saved. I will no longer ever be condemned because the condemnation I fear fell one time in one place in the universe upon the backs, body, bones, and blood of my Savior. Period. That's the big deal. Don't ever separate the way it's being separated now. Because you lose every time. And what's being lost throughout our culture, Christian culture, is the thing we're talking about today. The doctrine of repentance. You saw that catechism, beautiful. I mean, that catechism question is breathtaking because of its beauty. A bunch of guys sat around, there were 100 of them or so, in a place for a year, and they had Greek Bibles in front of them and Hebrew Old Testaments in front of them, and they could all read those two things, as well as Latin and their own English. And the question is, what does the Bible say about grace? And what does the Bible say about faith? And what does the Bible say about repentance? And then they came back with their ideas, and they sat in a room like this, and they said, well, it says this, and one of them said, you know, it doesn't say that. The Greek doesn't say that. The Hebrew doesn't say that. Wait a minute. Well, yes, it does. And they had those kind of debates without the internet, without cell phones. You know, they were writing. They had scribes, a whole table full of scribes sitting there taking everything that was said down and then comparing their notes so that they had the right thing. That's how extensive a Bible study went into the words that are in the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechism. And this one, if you don't know what repentance is, and have never learned it from the catechism, you have probably a defective view of the work of what repentance is. That's what the Bible is, you know, says. So, all of this to say now, the reason I put these up here on the subject of repentance is this is apostolic people, evangelists, at work in the book of Acts. And it's a record of how the governing little body of people in the church at Jerusalem dealt with a huge issue. Turn in your Bibles first to Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. There's a context I want to read to make sure we get it. Acts chapter 5. These are just the two sermon texts. This is very early, as you know. To sort of give you the shorthand is, the apostles have been arrested. They're in Jerusalem now, and the resurrection has taken place, and they're in the temple area, and they're up there ignoring the temple activities and preaching about Jesus. They're not up there to present lambs and stuff to be slain. They're up there preaching and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them who didn't know what was going on yet probably offered sacrifices. But the movement of the book of Acts is away from that. They're not going to have anything to do with that. And in verse 27 there, you see, having brought the apostles, that's the trial judges, made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of his blood. Peter had done just that on the day of Pentecost, you remember? You crucified the Son of God. And it says at that point their hearts were pierced like a knife and they all fell down. A bunch of them got saved. Well, having discovered that was a good idea, Peter's out doing that every day. He's reviewing the Jewish nation's past, and he's bringing all to a focus on Jesus and the death of Christ on the cross, and said that death was the most horrible thing you ever did to anybody, but it's also the best thing God ever did for you, because he punished your sin on that cross. It was a beautiful, beautiful message that he gave to them. And in the following, they're arrested. In verse 41, after the trial there, God wonderfully delivers them. Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy for suffering. Excuse me. Slow down. My wife just said slow down. She was in my ear saying slow down. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And an element of that, if you look back to verse 31, is as follows. Verse 29 is the context. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God has exalted him to his right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and the forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." What gift did God give to the covenant people, Israel, in this text? Can you say the word? Repentance. You remember last week we talked about grace? By grace you've been saved through faith, and this faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith exercised in salvation is a gift from God. For God did this because he's predestined you for good works. And guess what you're going to need after you're saved for the rest of your life? You're going to need faith. And faith you got originally from God as a gift in your salvation. And so every time you're out here digging the ditch, you know, and you get tired and you can't do it, you lost your way, what do you need? You need the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, faith. And where do you turn to get that faith at that moment? Do you try and gin it up by beating yourself in the back like Luther was taught he had to do? No. Do you give some more money to the church? No. You go to your Father in heaven and say, "Father, increase my faith." Somebody came to Jesus and said that very word. "Increase my faith." And Jesus said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, ask whatever you want and it'll be done for you." Faith is something that grows and shrinks in front of life. And whenever you don't have it, whenever you're having trouble with it, you don't try and gin it up. You pray to your Heavenly Father. And you say, "Father, please help me. My assurance of what I hope for and my conviction of what I can't see, faith, is in trouble now. Father, help me. Holy Spirit, help me." You see, you're up here. You're talking to the Holy Spirit who's in you. You're not trying to gin it up. You didn't gin it up to get saved, we said last week. It was not a work that got you saved. It was a gift that in the exercise of which was what you needed to get saved, and that was something God gave you in your salvation. So you always are looking for someone to help you with it. Here we find the same thing is true of repentance. When the disciples came back from this grand sermon and a bunch of people got saved, they didn't go back in there and say, "Well, boy, did we make a good convincing case for Jesus being the Messiah today." Yeah, they listened to us and they thought about it and they just were convinced, and because of that, then they repented. No. Now, that's what they did. That's what they, you know, in terms of the view, as you were looking at it, Peter's up there preaching and the guy goes, "Oh," and he's struck to the chest. He feels like he's been stabbed in the heart, because he sees Jesus on the cross for his sins, and he goes, "I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm leaving sin. Where's Jesus?" You know, you say, "Well, he did that." No, what you should know is what Peter here, as he reviewed the thing, is telling you happened. He saw that repentance that took place under his preaching, and he said that repentance was given to the Israelite as a gift. It was a gift to them. It was not something that was a work that God looked at and saved them, you see. The second verse is in the last part, not the last, but almost down to the last of Acts. Turn to chapter 11. Now that was about Israel. That's about it. People who know all you want to know about the Bible, right? In this passage, something else is going on. We're in verse 18. In the first part of the passage, he's recounting to the brothers in Jerusalem about what happened when he went to Joppa, Caesarea, and found a Roman centurion, a Gentile, had sent for him. An angel had appeared to this centurion and said, go to Peter and tell Peter to come to you because he's got a message for you. And you know the story. He tells this testimony two or three times in Acts. It's so important. Why? In the first instance, the Jews were the object of the apostolic preaching. And of course, all Jews should be saved because they're Jews, right? The people of God. In this incident, the story in the book of Acts takes this huge turn away from what's going on in Jerusalem and Judea in the witness to the covenant people. And it turns to a Gentile. And you don't even go eat with the Gentiles. Peter in this story says, the guy asked me to come into his house and I said, I can't do that. We don't do that. And God gave him a dream saying, yes, you are. I want you in that guy's house. Forget about all that stuff in the law. I want you in that house. And Peter goes into the house. And in verse 15, Peter's here talking about what happened. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord said. Quoting here, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, that is, he gave to the Gentiles, the same gift he gave to all those Jews gathered on Temple Mount when the day of Pentecost came and God sealed his approval of what was going on in that apostolic family of people as where the covenant was, where God's people were, the same thing happens in Cornelius' household and they repent. And verse 17, so if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God? And when they, that is his listeners there in Jerusalem, when they heard this, they had no further objection and praised God, saying, quote, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Two passages, apostolic passages reasoning out for us something, which qualifies as a good doctrinal source, says on the one hand, when the Jews in Israel, the Israelites, repented and turned to God in faith, believing in Jesus, the repentance they had and the faith they had were the gifts God gave them, not some work they ginned up in response to the persuasive ministry of the gospel preaching. And here, the ultimate unbelievable thing for a Jew is that a Gentile Roman dog would enter their fellowship, believing in Jesus Christ as his Savior and turning from his sinful way of life into a new way of life. That was unmistakably goofy. And when that happens, the same judgment on the part of the apostle is expressed. The repentance over here was a gift, along with the faith, and here, just like it was when Jonah showed up in Nineveh. That massive repentance that took place in Nineveh, the original forerunner of that little thing that happened with the Gentile Cornelius, was a group of people turning to God in repentance. This was a gift God brought to them. By the means of the preaching of the Word, by the means of the Holy Spirit inside of them, creating a new life. It's just like when Jesus walked up to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. He's rotting there. Mary is saying, don't open the tomb. He stinks. He's so gone, so without power, so without anything that you can talk to. And Jesus says, watch this. And he says, Lazarus, come out. And the smell was still there, I have to believe. Out walks this guy. with these nasty grave clothes on him that had been around a moldering corpse for 4 days. And they let him out. They free him of the bounds, and he's like he never died. The word of command that was addressed to Lazarus in that tomb had the power itself to create the response that was required of that corpse. Lazarus, come forth, created new life, brought repentance in the example we're talking here, when God came to me or you at the point of your salvation and brought you to life. He brought his baby to life with all that baby would need to live for the rest of his or her life. And the two things you need to live in this life is repentance, skill at that, and faith, skill at that. And both those two things, this passage says in the mouth of the apostle Peter, in his right mind now, not the goofball that was in the temple garden, you know, he's saying that repentance and faith, you didn't have anything to do with. God gave you that as a gift concurrent with what he did when he brought you to life in your born-again experience. It's a gift of his grace to his people whom he designed a salvation for that was secured for them in the cross. What does this mean for you, if this is true? And I believe it is. I love this day and age. I tell you, go get your thing when you go home. And look, just do a search. Look on the word repentance, the word repent. Look at the way this plays out in the rest of the Bible. You find people praising God for their salvation, not praising themselves. Salvation is of God. And if salvation is based on repentance and faith, it came from God, not you. And in all of those, what's clear is, I could read Calvin here to you, five different guys from different parts of the Christian world. They all say the same thing. These texts say that repentance and faith is a gift God gives you. And why is that important? Because everything in your life after you're saved, you must understand, progresses along a pathway marked out by your repentance and your faith. There's not a perfect man or woman in this place, in this assemblage of people who claim they're born again, who throughout the course of their life, from their teenage years to their ancient years, are going to get up in the morning tempted in some way to disobey God. From deep within themselves, not just what's on the TV or anything else. The Pharisee, remember, is the guy that stands up and says, "Yeah, I'm a great guy, and I'm glad I'm not like this publican over here, can't lift his face." And what's the difference between the two of them? The publican knows who he is. And he's the one that went home justified. He knew he needed to repent. He knew he needed faith. And he knew he needed more of both. And it drove him on his knees in worship, pleading with God for help. The Pharisee was the guy that responded to a sermon like this and says, "Well, I could use that back when I was 16 or 25 or 30 years ago, but I'm past all that. You know, I got somehow or another, I don't need to worry about that." Yes, you do. The arrogance of the aged is only matched by the arrogance of the educated aged is the same thing as the arrogance of the uneducated youth. It's an assertion that I am something other than what God says I am. That I may have been very cleverly able to hide from myself, my own conscience, and the people around me, but it's not hidden from Him, and so therefore, till the moment of my death, the Holy Spirit is in me, if I'm a saved man or woman, intent upon my repentance and my faith, growing the precision of both of those things in my life, tolerating less and less of sin, less and less of corruption, desiring more and more of the good things that God has put in His Word for us and in worship and in the fellowship of His church, etc. The evangelical outlook, you know, I'm supposed to be out witnessing to, you know, loving His church. And so Paul in 2 Timothy 2, 25, when he deals with people, he's asking Timothy to deal with these people who are opposing him. Listen to what he says to him. Those who oppose him, that's the minister or the elder here, or it could be anybody, okay? Your discipler. Those who oppose this person, the person must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Think about that one. You're not skilled in repentance, you're probably not skilled in the knowledge of the truth. Repentance is a necessary part of you being doctrinally cool with God. Hebrews 6:1, addressed to people trying to get mature, more mature than they are in Christ. Listen to this. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. He's got a group of advanced people who think they know it all, and he says, you got a problem. And we're going to move on, but there's a foundation that we got to make sure is right first in your life, that you understand repentance and you understand faith. Because if you don't understand those two things, it would be like a guy coming back from a war with his legs cut off, being told all he has to do is get up and walk. He can't walk. He needs new legs. Repentance and faith are those things that take us through the life. And that's why when Jesus finally, in his last messages to you and me, people like you and me, where are the last spoken messages of our Lord Jesus Christ that are recorded in the Bible for us, where he's actually raised from the dead, seated in the right hand of God, about 30 years after Paul founded all those churches, Peter, Paul, and John founded those churches in the Revelation, the seven churches. He's in heaven. And things have gone so abysmally wrong in all those churches that he has to send somebody to each pastor in each one of those churches. And he says, I want you to preach a sermon, son. The next Sunday after you get up reading my letter, here's what I want you to say to them. And listen to this. Here's 1, 2, 3, 4 passages. 2:5. Remember the height from which you are fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. But if you do not repent, he's talking to the Christians in those seven churches. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Your church is going to go away, that's the shorthand for. The church in heaven, not you personally, the church in heaven that you guys are a part of, he says is going to go away. God will have nothing to do with it. Revelation 2:16. Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's talking to a church congregation. And he says, if they don't repent, what is he going to send against them? The same thing he sent against the Jews in Peter's time when Peter preached those great sermons. And they were responsible for what they did in response to those sermons. I will send preaching to you, he says. I will fight against whoever's not repenting with the sword of my mouth. That's why preaching is what a guy... never mind. I had a young guy call me with all kinds of problems in his church. I said, well, what are you doing about it? He said, well, I don't know what to do. And I took him to this passage. And I said, tell me what you're going to do now. And he stood it. He couldn't figure it out. I said, call me back. You figure it out. Do an exegetical study on this. Given what you just described, you come back. Hour and a half later. Are you telling me that I'm supposed to be preaching and teaching? And God will work through those means to bring this church in line? I said, that's what it says to me. He said, thank you. And went about his work. Revelation 3:3. Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Stop you right there. How old are you? Let's say you were hearing that. You were in that church. Remember all that you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. The assumption there is you've already heard it. God is a living God. He loves you. When Jesus died for you, he knew your name. And when he brought you to himself, he knew who you were. And for the intervening years between your salvation birth and wherever this letter came to those people in that church, he knew that God had been in there as a father, helping that person all the way along. All they had to do generally, especially an older person, is go back and think about what God's been saying to you. And when you get it, repent. Stop what God's been trying to get you to stop all the way along, you see. Now, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what time I come to you. That's the Savior of the world talking to his blood-bought children. Those moments where I'm walking down the street, I can remember one of these in my life. Everything's going fine, you know. And all of a sudden in a week, I'm on the floor. And you know why? Because I'd not been listening to God about the way I did my time, the way I took care of my money. This is years ago. He came. And suddenly, the deal was, what am I going to do? And the only thing we could do was repent. Finally, Revelation 3:19, where I want to leave you here. This is where I want you to leave you on the subject of this gift of repentance that you have. Hear the heart of the one who gave you that gift of repentance, Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. That moment when I'm like 13. My mother's standing in front of me, and she's reading me the Riot Act. And I gave her this fake weepy, trying to buy her off, you know. And she whacks me. Boom! And she looked at me, and she got right in my face. She says, honey, don't you ever try and manipulate me again. And then she went over the thing she was just going over. And I'm crying by now, you know, but I'm in her arms now. See? Because she was intent that behavior pattern needed to be broken. And she loved me enough to bring repentance into my life by that rather serious thing. Those whom I love, here's God speaking, are you one of those people? Can you say that in your mind right now, your heart? Am I? Are you one of those people that God loves? Then you should expect that he's going to, on those places where it need be, he's going to rebuke you and he's going to discipline you. And what he wants out of you in the midst of that suffering is you doing something he gave you as a gift in your salvation in the first place. He wants you to repent. Stop what you're doing that is so offensive, that's hurting you. Stop it. Fill the hole with new holy behavior, new holy thoughts. If you don't know what that's all about, get to your pastor and say, well, what do you mean? Talk to your wife. She'll know. Talk to your husband. He'll know. But repent, because repentance was given to you at your birth as a gift from God, and it's something you ought to be using as often as you use your faith, in the living out of the life God gave you in that new birth. Repentance, a gift of God's grace to make you victorious in your life. Be earnest and repent. Father, help us. Help us. These are your words. Father, for the people just not impressed. That's the horror. The horror, Father, of life. I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, break the will, break the heart. You're the only one who can do that. So that this business of repentance will be something that is near and dear to us, a badge we wear, a skill that we've come to know, a gift that you gave me a long time ago, Father, that has become one of the most polished and efficient weapons in my arsenal against the sin in my own life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.